1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 to 31. I mean, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short. From now on, let even those who have wives be as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. One casualty of the internet are the missed connection ads that used to be printed in the back of certain newspapers, like the Village Voice or sort of the daily paper in Washington. What I'm referring to are basically you would see someone at a doctor's office waiting room or maybe at a stoplight. You catch their eye, but before you had a chance to say anything, you'd move on. And so then you'd take out an ad and say, hey, I saw you so-and-so. And then the rom-com would begin when you both answered the ad and love would ensue. But like where the internet has left off, or where print fails us today, Craigslist picked up the slack. And you can still find missed connection ads on Craigslist. I was looking at them a couple of days ago, and I found a killer one from Oklahoma City from a few months ago. This one was written to the girl who attempted a B&E this morning. Hi, I am the guy whose house you tried breaking into this morning around 9:30 a.m. on Gale Street. Our conversation was short. You only said, oh my gosh, as you saw me staring back at you through the door blinds. Still, I feel we made a good connection. Separated only by inches the door and the two locks you were trying to pick. I gave you 15 minutes to make your getaway. You're welcome, by the way. I don't know if you're with a professional crew, but please don't try to break into my house again. I'd hate to shoot your cute freckled face. However, if you're up for a legal encounter, I'm game. Now, there's no follow-up. We don't know if they found each other. But I mention this. It reminds me of something one of my favorite writers, Tim Kreider, wrote in the New York Times a couple years ago. He talked about reading these missed connection ads and that sort of they're kind of anguished. And he said it's just like overhearing someone talking about an excruciating divorce on a phone call. Or, you know, when you're walking through a parking lot and you see a parent and child really going at it, but you can't hear them. But you know by the body language that someone's getting in trouble. He says that these are glimpses into the secret history of the world. These glimpses belie the consensual pretense that the main thing going on in this life is work and the making of money. What Tim is saying is that we treat as all important and final in life that which may not be. I was speaking to a woman who just attended her 50-year high school reunion, and I asked her what she gleaned, if anything. What did she observe? And she said, well, it sounds like a cliche, but to a person, everyone I spoke to felt that they had overvalued career and material comfort against relationships and family. That universally, there was a sense that people had mixed up their priorities. This is all by way of introduction to the epistle we just heard read, which finds Paul at his most Buddhist. It is his most Buddhist pitch in the entire New Testament, as far as I can tell. And I mean that he is counseling detachment in all things. He says, let even those who have wives be as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. He's speaking, of course, in light of what he felt was the very imminent second coming of Christ. And he's doing this because he wants people to be free of anxiety. In fact, the very next sentence after the passage that was read was him saying, I want you to be free from anxieties. To stop treating secondary things as though they were primary. Hold the world lightly, not because these things don't matter, but because they are transitory. They are passing away. Those are his words. You'll note that he doesn't say these things, wives, mourning, rejoicing, possessions, the world. He's not saying they will pass away. He's saying they are passing away. Now, you and I are well acquainted with this truth. Things that we thought were final have turned out not to be. Maybe someone you thought would stay in Charlottesville forever got a job somewhere else and moved away. Maybe a parent that you thought would be alive well into their 80s died when they were 65. Maybe the institution where you thought your job was always secure went through serious budget cuts. We all are acquainted with the present form of the world passing away, and it's painful. How does Paul look at it? Well, he first talks about wives, and I think we can extrapolate sort of relationships, love relationships. To read him closely here is to say that even the best relationships we have with our spouse, with our children, with our siblings, they are subsidiary to what they evoke, which is love. All forms of love outside of the one from God are transitory. Secondly, Paul puts grief and mourning in this basket. You know, loss feels irrevocable. That's what makes it loss. It feels permanent. And I'm not just talking about death. I'm also talking about all the things we lose in life. Maybe we lose a job. Maybe we lose all of our security. Maybe we lose our dreams. But loss, according to this, is not the final fact of your life. And for some of us, that's very good news. And yet the flip side is that joy isn't final either. Joy and sadness are somehow in the same category because they're both fleeting, and they both signal an attachment to something that is not permanent. It could be the delight you feel in your children. It could be the excitement you feel about, you know, your favorite sports team. I don't know. But joy, as we all know, is fleeting. It is passing away. He then moves on to possessions. Now, this is sort of a no-brainer, but very weak. As I was preparing this sermon, my favorite shirt, which is about 20 years old, I finally wore through the elbow. Now, if you like shirts, old shirts like me, you can deal with a lot of fraying around the collar. You know, you can replace a couple buttons. You can go without buttons here. You can do a lot of things. But once the elbow is through, you know, you have to get a new shirt. You can't walk around without one elbow. But make no mistake, it's not just shirts. The house that you're dying to buy, or the one you just finished remodeling, it will be a ruin one day. Maybe 500 years from now. Your most prized possession, each and every one of yours, my favorite piece of vinyl, which is a rare Phil Spector collection from the late 70s, it will be in someone's garage sale one day. This is true. But Paul goes further than that. He says, dealing with the world as if it doesn't matter. He puts it in this category as well. Meaning the headlines which you find so ferociously engaging will pass away. There will be new headlines. You may not even remember the ones that are so upsetting you right now or so exciting you. as will the narratives to which those headlines are attached. What I'm trying to tell you is that our world, at every single level we can think of, is not as substantial, dependable, and unchanging as we would like it to be. And if we were to internalize that truth, then we would live with considerably less anxiety. Paul is right about that. If we were able to hold these things lightly, to detach, then we would not be as anxious. And in a year where non-engagement has become a mortal sin among serious people, Paul's words are a much needed and I would say hopeful reminder that there exists a layer of existence underneath all the endless narrativizing, a place where need and passion and heartbreak and hope are the only things that matter. Now, we resist this. We resist this truth that the present form of the world is passing away. Ultimately, we attach, or one of the reasons we are so fierce in our attachments is that they can be a way of allowing us to forget that we ourselves are passing away. You know, last year, Americans spent $16 billion on Fountain of Youth plastic surgeries. That's a lot to close the gap between your interior vitality and your exterior decay. And that number's only going to go up. And if anyone's willing to sponsor me, I would love to get some. But indeed, one way that we resist the fact that all things are fading away, passing away, is to live in a profoundly age-segregated society. You know, we hear a lot today about other isms, about sexism, about racism, and these things are extremely important. But ageism isn't one that gets a lot of press, even though the Cornell gerontologist Carl Pillemer claimed last year that Americans are more likely to have a friend of a different race than one who is 10 years older or younger than they are. Why is that? Is it just because of education or circumstance? Why do we stick to our demographics so devotedly? Well, Ernst Becker called it terror management theory. And what he meant by that is that to be friends with an older person is to be reminded all the time that you're going to be one day. Or to be friends with a younger person is to be reminded all the time that you once were one. And no one wants that. We work hard to convince ourselves that everything is not passing away, that things will not decay but endure and improve. We spend our days, our energy, nailing down those things to which we are most attached. We try to assert our mastery. We put in more hours at the office, perhaps, or we reorganize our closet for the 30th time, or we start training for the full marathon at age 60 because we only got the halfway one done at 30. And by golly, we are going to prove to the world that we are at peak physical condition. We keep as busy as possible so that we don't have to sit still long enough to realize that we are all awash with grief. Russell Brand, in his new book, Recovery, said that what I used to think of as happiness was merely distraction from pain. So again, if we could live in a more detached way, we would be less anxious, but we would also be less loving. Because grief is directly tied to love. And what is love if not a form of attachment? In this sense, perhaps it is the human condition to grieve. We grieve our childhood. We grieve our parents. We grieve our hometown. We grieve the dreams we had for our lives. We grieve our former, thinner, less salt and pepper self. We grieve our plans for the day as a child wakes up with a fever, or perhaps there is a light dusting of snow. Light, which cancels all of our plans. But we grieve the lives we should have lived, the lives we feel we could have lived, the people we feel we could have been, We are all grieving all the time. This is why Paul writes elsewhere, he quotes the psalmist when he says, "As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." This is his description of what it's like to be alive in God's world. But Paul doesn't end there. He says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, the Christian message, the hope at the core of what we're here tonight to discuss and to experience and to celebrate, is not that there is a magic ladder out of grief. The good news is that God has descended and is descending and will descend into your pain that he might redeem it through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the God who meets the willful intruder without punishment, but with attachment, who in fact allows himself to be punished for their sake. This is the God whose self is completely caught up in the intersection of love and death, who refuses to allow death to detach him from his children. You, in other words. This is why the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it so beautifully. In some mysterious way that would be hard to explain, everything was going to be more wonderful for once having been so sad. Come to find out, God may even be using your grief to put you in a position to be in touch with him in a new way. And so, my friends, what I say to you tonight is simply this, that the world is passing away, and that you are passing away. But God's love and forgiveness will never pass away. This is what Martin Luther King referred to as the great invincible surmise. He told us that death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads man into life eternal. Amen.